Well, good morning, friends. It's lovely to be with you and grateful for the opportunity of being able to bring God's word to you this morning. And I trust that as you and I have been praying, that God will indeed hear our prayers and answer us far in excess of what we could have asked or thought, just in terms of our fellowship and our worship together as we study God's word. Judy and I have been visiting here in New Zealand for the last almost 3 weeks now. We leave on Wednesday to start working our way back to South Africa again. And it's just been a wonderful opportunity for us, and we've enjoyed the hospitality of you folk in New Zealand. You have so many South Africans here that you've got to be hospitable. But it's just been lovely to be part of the broader family of God, the different folk where we worship each Lord's Day with you folk in different places. And our hearts have been greatly encouraged. Pray for the church in South Africa. Pray for South Africa. And also just to say to you that I bring you the greetings of the Emmanuel Baptist Church this morning. And also want to, I'll take back your greetings as our brother James asked us to do when we return. Thank you too for Mike and John and for their hospitality to us while we're here. And for looking after us so well. I would ask you now to turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to take as our text this morning Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. But follow with me as I read from verse 12 to verse 18, just to put our text this morning into its broader context, because you'll see verse 13 is really a continuation of verse 12. But I trust that you will see the relevance of our study of verse 13 on its own in just a moment. I would remind you again that we have in our hands the very word of God. And so let us always remember that as we read it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Well, may God again help us to understand that glorious passage of Scripture. The title to our study is simply Work Out Your Own Salvation. And I want to start this morning by posing a question. The question is this: how can a person be saved, converted, born again, justified, forgiven, adopted into God's family, receive eternal life? All those are really synonyms in one way or the other. And added to that, how can you acquire this salvation? Is it one received as a reward for something you do, or is it received as a gift entirely free from God's grace, from God alone? Well, there are those, and I would remind you probably aware of some of them, but there are those who would take verse 13 and conclude that salvation is the result of God and man working together, no doubt with God having the larger and the greater responsibility, but nevertheless, our salvation, they say from verse 13, is the end result of God and man working together. And theologically, they say that our salvation is a synergistic work. Now, in contrast to that, there are those, and this is what your confessions would teach, there are those who believe that the salvation is a work done by God alone from beginning right through to the end. And again, theologically, They speak about that as being a monergistic work. And so looking at these two views of salvation, the first view, let's be honest, it seems far more reasonable. It is much easier to understand. And so many more people embrace that kind of understanding of salvation. It is God. Yes, he does most of it, but I still have a contribution to make. For it has within it a very definite appeal. For we like to think that we have some contribution to make towards our salvation, however insignificant that contribution might be. But the whole idea that you and I can contribute something to our salvation is appealing and attractive to mankind. But to draw that conclusion from our text and from the context is to misunderstand our text. But not only to misunderstand our text, it is to misunderstand the sinfulness of the human heart. You will remember the saying that we apply to our children. I've always appreciated children in our congregation. I've always made it a policy in my ministry to include the children in terms of having a children's address in the service, and we've done many different things. We've worked through the catechism, we've done Pilgrim's Progress, we've taken the attributes of God. But one of the illustrations is, you'll know that you say to the children when you stand up in front of them, you say, well, if you start right, you end right. If you start wrong, you end wrong. And how many times haven't our little kids been frustrated because there's always a button at the top that doesn't have a buttonhole? And it's simple, isn't it? They started wrong. And if you start wrong, right, you end right. Paul is not saying to you and I this morning, work for your salvation. Our text does not say work towards your salvation. It does not say work in your salvation or on your salvation. It does not even say work at your salvation. If that is what Paul is implying, then yes, our friends over there are correct by saying that salvation is a synergistic work, and it could then be looked upon as something in which I make just a little contribution towards my salvation. And according to this view, because my contribution is regarded as essential, in other words, I can't be saved unless I play my part and do my bit, I'm therefore entitled, because I do my bit, to some kind of recognition or some kind of reward, because it is something which I myself have done to secure it. But my dear friends, that is clearly not what Paul is saying to us in our text. Our text says, work out your salvation in the sense of you working something out which you already possess, which has already been given to you as a gift. And as Paul takes us, if you look at verse 12, as he takes us from verse 12 into verse 13, he tells us four things which I trust will be of great encouragement to you this morning. Terribly important, but I trust a great encouragement. And our first heading this morning is, our salvation is as a result of, one, the initiative of God. And the key word there is grace. The initiative of God, and the key word is grace. Look at our text, verse 13. For it is God who works in you. Paul is saying to us here that salvation from beginning to end is all of God. And what Paul is saying to the Philippian believers, as he is saying to us, you and I here this morning, is this. My not being present with you is not essential for your salvation or for your Christian living in terms of sanctification. If you looked at the broader overview of Paul's letter to the Philippians, you'll find that one of the problems in the church at Philippi was that they were beginning to become very dependent upon Paul. They were leaning upon Paul. It was almost as though their entire salvation depended upon Paul. And so Paul says, the fact that I may be in prison in Rome will not in any way affect the status of your salvation, which has been given to you freely by God. Your salvation is not going to end because I am not present with you. You must not think of your salvation as something that you receive from me, Paul. This gift of salvation that you have been given is the same gift of salvation that I, Paul, have been given. And once God has given that to you, God will never take it back. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. God has given us an amazing promise in that first chapter where he says, and I am sure of this, that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a tremendous encouragement for us there. Once we have the gift of salvation, God will never take it away from us. Now, in the light of those glorious truths that we've just made reference to, you and I are commanded to work out our salvation, one, in our life, two, on the ground, and three, 24/7, 365 days of the year. As you and I show to the world what God has given to us. So, Paul, in a sense, is saying that what God has given to you and to me in the initial stages of our salvation is something that we have to work out for the rest of our lives as evidence of what we have. And then Paul reminds us, and the attitude you are to have in doing that, namely of working out what God has given to you and working within you, you are to do it, he says, with fear and with trembling. The very nature of your salvation, the very gift of salvation that God has given to you, if you and I understand it correctly, and if you're not sure what I'm saying about that, just go back to verses 6 to 11 and to see what God has done for you in Christ demands then that once you've embraced verses 6 to 11, as you work it out, you can only do it with fear and with trembling. For you want to please God in the working out of this salvation that God has given to you. And the more you want to please somebody whom you respect, the more carefully you will do that. And far from needing me to be present with you, says Paul, in order for you to do this, remember, God is the one who is with you. God is the one who is absolutely essential to your salvation. He is the one who gave you your salvation. He is the one who alone can enable you to work it out. He alone is present with you, who dwells in you. And it is God alone who, in fact, who is working in you and enabling you and empowering you to demonstrate what God has done in your life. Verse 13 again, it is God who works in you. To what? To will and to work according to God's good pleasure. It is God who creates in you the desire to do. It is with an understanding then of the amazing nature of this glorious salvation that has been freely given to us by God's grace that you and I have received, that the words of verse 12, as we link them to verse 13 now, become extremely significant when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, with reverence and with awe, or with a godly carefulness. Because you see, our witness and our testimony puts the puts the evidence of God's grace on the line. When you and I fail to demonstrate what God has done in our lives, we are bringing dishonor and discredit to the name of God. That's where the carefulness comes up. You will recall what Jesus said, which then strengthens Paul's argument here in terms of his reasoning, and he shows us how important our text is when it comes to attitudes and actions. You'll remember John 15. It's about the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now in John 15 verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me. That's the attitude. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. That's the action part. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The attitude issue comes before the action issue. And it's important to see the significance of the order in the scriptures. What we learn from this is, by way of application, you must at all times remember that you are dependent upon God, because it is God who is working in you. And Paul makes a rather general statement, and it is this. While God has given gifts to the church, and we would highlight that in Ephesians, in terms of Ephesians chapter 4, with regard to pastors and teachers, but God has given gifts to the church, beside other things, pastors and teachers, to assist you in your understanding of this tremendous salvation that you and I have. And they are there to assist you in understanding the attitude of mind that you must have, which at all times must be to the glory of God. And while you must always recognize God's gifts of pastors and teachers to the church and always be grateful to God for them and acknowledge your dependence on them to assist you in your experiential understanding and the practical outworking of your salvation, remember this: you are not dependent upon those gifts to the church for the gift of your salvation. No. Your salvation comes to you as a unilateral gift from God, based entirely upon God taking the initiative. And you can be absolutely sure of this, that once God has done that, he will see to it that you are put into a church where you will have pastors and teachers who will then instruct you on how you are to live your life to the glory of God as they open up the word to you and for you. In other words, having been given this amazing gift of salvation, two, based entirely on the initiative of God, and three, given to you, wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is still God who continues to work in you and through you throughout your entire life. For it is God himself who becomes the means, who then enables you and empowers you to bring glory to his name. Now that is an amazing understanding of who God is and what he has done. And I sometimes think that we become so casual toward the things of God that we lose the mystery of what Paul is saying to us in verse 30. It's almost as though, well, I have my salvation, I've been born again, I've been adopted into God's family, and now we live the rest of our lives as we please. No. To illustrate this, look at Paul's own testimony. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Chapter 3, 12 to 14. Listen to Paul's own testimony. Not that I have already obtained all this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not only is your salvation a gift to you from God, but even the desire and the willing to want to be saved is something that God has to create within you. And we forget that. And this God does by taking the initiative, because the Bible makes it absolutely clear, left to ourselves, you and I will never ever desire salvation apart from God first creating that desire in our lives. So what does God do? God comes. And he may be doing that this morning. I don't know where you are. This is the difficulty about visiting preaching or preaching as a visitor. You don't know the congregation. And I don't know where all of you stand in your relationship to God. But how does God bring us to salvation? God comes to us, and he may come to you for the first time this morning in this service. And in his grace and in his mercy, he makes you alive. There's a light that he's switched on. And suddenly God creates within you the desire for this gift and for God himself. You may not walk out here converted this morning, but something's starting to change in your life, and you can't let it go until you've come to a full understanding. But it is God who starts it. This desire for God about which we are speaking is not a desire, please be careful about this, it is not a desire created in you by any kind of human emotion. We don't dim the lights. We don't give you comfortable seats to sit in. We don't turn up the music. We don't try and persuasively engineer and manipulate people to believe. No, this desire is created in you when God's Spirit makes you alive, which will always result in God's removing your spiritual blindness with which you and I were born, and replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Now that's monergistic. That's God's work. You and I don't have a hand in that. The starting point then in the whole process which leads to our ultimate salvation is not dependent upon any human desire that is natural to us. It has to be awakened by God. The Westminster Confession and the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith are almost identical at this point. And chapter 10 and paragraphs 1 and 2 reads like this, and I want to read it. I don't want to belabor my point, but I want to read the confession. It says this: those whom God has predestinated, those whom God has chosen to life, one, he is pleased in his own appointed time to effectively call by his word and by his spirit out of the state of sin and death which they are in by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Two, he enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Three, God takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. Four, God renews their wills and by his almighty power causes them to desire and pursue that which is good. Five, he effectively draws them to Jesus Christ. Now here's the bottom line. He does it in such a way that you and I come absolutely freely, being made willing by his grace. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. The effectual call is the result of God's free and special grace alone. God doesn't choose you. God doesn't do what the confession says he does on account of anything good that God might see in your life or in mine. It is not because of any action in you For remember, you're wholly impassive, in a sense, in this whole matter. Yes, of course we need to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. We are talking about God's gift of salvation. And so from this we can conclude that, one, the initial work of our salvation begun, and two, the work of salvation continued, are both dependent upon God. With this difference, that the initial work of salvation is monergistic. It is God alone who does it, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And two, the outworking of your salvation is synergistic. That is, while you and I still fully are dependent on God's enabling and empowering, not with the view to securing salvation, for that is something that God has signed and sealed and secured completely in Christ. But the evidence that we have the salvation is that we work it out. And we work it out according to God's word, not as you and I please. Wherever there is this monergistic work of God, in the giving of this gift of salvation, now follow carefully, wherever there is this monergistic work of God in the giving of the gift of salvation, it must always be accompanied and followed by the synergistic enabling of God, in which you must work out with God's enabling what he works within. My dear friends, you cannot have the one without the other. And if you are not working out what God is working within, then you cannot be a believer. I'm talking about a period of time. There are times when we do backslide, we don't obey God as we ought to. But if you find yourself in a constant way of life, 24/7, 7 days a week, 30 days a month, throughout the year, without living your life carefully and guardedly to bring glory and honor to God, then I would question whether God has done a work of salvation in your life. Without this enabling of God, there would be no evidence of, no desire for, no progress in the outworking of this salvation. Because without God's help and without God's enabling, no sin in our lives would ever be overcome. And I would remind you that there are three aspects to our salvation. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. You can look at chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 in Philippians for the broader aspect of that. But you need to keep this in mind when you come to a passage of scripture like this. Because Paul is not calling the Philippians to earn their salvation. That is, to do something in order that their sins might be forgiven. No, he is saying, remember to you folk this morning, he is saying, as he says to the Philippians, having been forgiven, and having been justified, and having been adopted into God's family, now, arising from that, this is one, what you are to do, and this is secondly, how you are to do it. Your justification has nothing, your salvation has nothing to do with you deserving anything. But it has everything to do with you validating, confirming what you have been given. And that is what Paul is focusing on here. And as your friends look at you this week, as you go out into this coming week, can they honestly say, as they look at you, that you are confirming in your way of life what you say you believe concerning your salvation? Let's move through a little more quickly now as we look at the second and third and then the fourth point. Secondly, I want you to notice the indwelling of God. Paul speaks about our salvation as a result of the initiative of God. The key word was grace there. Secondly, the indwelling of God. The key word is guarantee. He says, he goes on, for it is God who works in you. Perhaps it would be better to translate that it is God who is in working within you, or the in working of God. And here we are being told why we are to do what we are commanded to do in this passage of Scripture to work out. This is a remarkable statement. Think about it. Take a deep breath. It is God. Who is God? Well, let's go back to Genesis. Think about it. It is God who is at work in you, in me, Brian Stone. What are we to understand by this? Well, the most remarkable thing is to understand the extent to which God is at work in us, which I would remind you involves your whole person, your intellect, your mind, your emotions, your will. Think of the tremendous encouragement that this must be in your understanding of this, and as you embrace this, it suddenly makes you and I realize the amazing nature of what is taking place in us and what we are being called upon to do. In fact, what we are being called upon to do 24/7 is so amazing that God doesn't leave you to do it on your own. He can't trust us on our own. He simply said, as I indwell you, and I energize you, and I empower you, you put it on the road. Flesh it out. And while the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this passage of Scripture by name, you and I, with our broader understanding of the Scriptures and our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, we realize that it is by the Holy Spirit's enabling, His empowering, and His empowering and His indwelling that is being referred to here. And so Paul writes to encourage his readers with this glorious truth. It is God who is at work in you. This is one of those wow statements in the Bible. Think about it. As I stand before you, as you sit before me this morning, it is God. It is God who is working in you. Surely that should do something. As one commentator says, God will never let his people go. He is ever at work. He never sleeps. He is tirelessly alert. Literally, God is the working one in you. And when you and I forget that, and how often do we not forget that? When we sin, he works for our recovery and our restoration. Remember where Christ is now. What's he doing? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on your behalf and mine. And when we lack the assurance of our salvation, remember what God promised, that what he started, he will bring to completion. So God, by the Holy Spirit, is not only doing something in you, he is doing something around you. He is doing something for you. He is doing something through you. And all he is doing is effective. It must be effective, because it is God who is doing it. And this is where our comfort and our encouragement comes from. It is simply knowing this glorious truth. God doesn't say to you tomorrow morning, now get out there this coming week, work 24/7, remember to work out what he's doing or working within you. And then you're saying, well, I wonder if the Lord knows what's going to happen this week. Does the Lord know I've got a terribly difficult meeting this week? Does the Lord know I've got a nagging wife? Does the Lord know that my kids are not demonstrating obedience? It is God who's working in all those situations. Have you forgotten? And so we limit God. And we must get the order right. God must first work in you before you can work out what he works in you and through you. And if you understand what Paul is saying, the result must surely be the removal of any kind of Christianity that is dead and cold and lifeless and orthodox in the sense of it being critical, with no joy, where there is no experience of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's be honest, there is nothing more debilitating and frustrating and unfulfilling and counterproductive than to try and work out in your life something that God has not first worked within. There is no joy, there is no delight, and there is no witness to God in that. But when God is at work in you, as Paul explains to the Philippians, the Spirit of the Lord is kept with joy and with delight. And we see this illustrated in Psalm 40, verse 8. The psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God. For your law is written in my heart. And this is the key to what Paul is saying here. This delighting, this desiring, this longing is something that God creates within those in whom he has worked. And I must ask you this morning, are you delighting in God? Are you desiring God like the psalmist does? Where he says, I delight to do your will. Let's re-paraphrase that. I delight, O God, to work out what you're working within. I delight to do it. Thirdly, Paul tells us our salvation is the result of the intention of God. And the key word is genuineness. Again, verse 31. It is God, there's the initiative, who works in you, there's the indwelling, both to will and to work, there's the intention. Here we are being told the how we are to do this. It is because God enables us. What is the intention of God? In terms of his indwelling in us and his working in us. What is God's intention? What's God's desire? Will be the end result of this energizing. Well, listen to Paul's answer. It is to will and to work. As one commentator says, can you and I think of anything more radical than that? God comes and he dwells in us and he energizes and arouses and stirs the heart of every believer to do what? To do God's will. My dear friends, there is something glorious in this. And it's time that we rediscovered this truth again. It means that every good desire that I have, every thought that is pleasing to God, every longing, every inclination to want to do what pleases God, where does it come from? It has been produced in us by God himself. But there is more to what Paul is saying. He goes on and he implies once your mind and your will has been set in a particular direction, and secondly, once your default setting has been changed by God, the next thing is to carry that through into action. Both the desiring and the doing comes from God who is at work in you. And this is always the order. First the willing, and then second the working. And God is responsible for both. God does his work in you and through you by placing first the desire in your heart to do God's will, and secondly, by energizing you and enabling you to do what he desires and what is pleasing to him. Now, I don't want to be oversimplistic here, but I speak from my background, and it may be different in your context here, but you have in our churches those who have particular gifts and so on. Well, I've got the gift of evangelism. I've got the gift of missions. I've got the gift of Sunday school teaching. I've got the gift of hospitality. I've got this particular gift. and we siphon them off into those areas. And so this person who's got the gift of evangelism says, well, I haven't got the gift of hospitality. Now, I think Paul is just cutting, he's cutting right across that. He is saying to us that we are jack of all trades spiritually. When God saves us, he works within us. And although your emphasis might be you long to see evangelism as your calling, there will come times when God will work in your heart. He will see somebody, you will see somebody on the street, or you will see somebody knocking you at your door, and suddenly God's desire that he works in, you bring them in and you feed them and you clothe them and you look after them. And we are lacking in this today. Here's the point. It is God who energizes. It is God who wills. And it is God who enables. And God does not force you to do something against your will. That, I think, is a caricature that he's given of the Reformed faith. That's not true. Rather, what God does is far more gracious. Look at what God does. He changes your will. He redirects your will. And he empowers your will to do what pleases him, into desiring that. And is this not what you and I have discovered in our own experience? Now, just before we move from our third point and begin to draw our conclusion, let me ask you, what means does God use to help to flesh this thing out, to get it working, to make it effective? Does God simply come to you at 9 o'clock in the morning and, hey, you suddenly have a lovely oozy woozy feeling and you just want to go out there and evangelize the world? Does God mysteriously come upon you so that before you know it, you're in a situation and all of a sudden you're on fire for God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful? If only it were true. No. God uses three instrumental means, and I won't expound on them this morning, but just to give you the bare bones. Number one, God uses your study of the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We thank God constantly for you, that when you received the word of God, you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. You are not going to work out what God is working in if you don't read the Scriptures. You need to hear God's word, you need to read God's word, and you need to study God's word in order to rightly apply God's word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. The second means God uses is your steadfastness in prayer, your study of the Scriptures, your steadfastness in prayer. If you're not praying, if prayer isn't part and parcel of your life, then you're going to find it very difficult to understand what you're reading in the Bible. And both individual prayer and corporate prayer is absolutely essential for our effectiveness here in New Plymouth. James chapter 4. You desire and you do not have. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. I would encourage you today, when you spend time in prayer, don't pray about what you want, but pray about how God can use you. And say to the Lord, I'm available. The study of God's word and prayer go together. And we see that in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 4, when they chose, and I think it's the first deacons, I'm not sure, but And the apostle said, you choose 7 men to look after those ladies in the church who have started to complain. But choose 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit so that we as the apostles can give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And thirdly, your sanctification, God, the third means God uses is your sanctification through suffering. That might sound strange, but you and I know that God allows suffering into our lives to make us more effective for him. And James says much the same thing in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. It is as you read and as you pray that the evidence of your Christ-likeness, your sanctification, is seen on the ground. And the more Christ is seen on the ground in your life and mine, the more the world will despise you. And the more the world despises you, the more you suffer. And the more this you suffer, the more you need the corporate assembly of God's people to encourage and strengthen you. And then finally, we've spoken about the initiative of God, the indwelling of God, the intention of God. Just look at where Paul concludes. He draws our attention. He says, the end result of this salvation is the ideal of God. And the key word is goal. Look at where our verse text ends. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's the purpose. It's got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with you. It's not about you. It's about God. The end result, the goal that God has in mind in bringing you and I to this place where we having becoming the recipients of the amazing gift of salvation are now being called upon to work out is for God's purpose and pleasure. You are commanded to do it by God. You are capable. You are made capable of doing it by God's empowering. You are comforted in doing it. And you are confirmed in doing it. Where do you find the assurance of your salvation? By sitting in a little grovel, backslidden, living in sin, and saying, oh, I'm part of God's covenant. Is that where you find assurance? No. Your assurance is found when you rise up out of that hole that you're in. And you lay hold upon the promises of God. And you get out there and you start reincarnating Christ, if I can use that term very guardedly this morning, as you walk the streets of your city. It's quite amazing when you think about it. Here you and I are, and in spite of our sinfulness, and deserving the wrath of God, we are being told that God comes to us. He gives us this gift of salvation. He tells us what he has done in our lives. He explains verses 5 to 11 to us, 6 to 11 to us. And then he empowers us to do what he wants us to do. We make it so complicated, don't we? You read this to a child and they will understand it. We prefer to make it complicated so we can try and find holes and gaps to avoid it. And then God empowers us to do what? To labor for his glory. The Bible knows, one commentator says, no other answer to the deepest of all questions. Why does God bother with sinners? Why does God bother with us here this morning? Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? And send his son to die on the cross for me. Why did God do that? Well, the answer is found in the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Are you doing that? As long as God is working in you, you must go on working out what he enables you to do. And are you to do it for your salvation? For your peace of mind? For your joy and happiness? For your ultimate glory, so that you might escape hell? No. You do it for His pleasure, and for His glory, and for His honor. Those are the wonderful truths that we must draw from our text this morning. But I want you to notice that it is God who is working in you. It is God who is moving you. It is God who is stirring your heart. It is God who is energizing you. If you don't know any of that, then you've got a problem with your salvation. The point being, your ultimate joy and pleasure in life is only to be found in pleasing Christ. You say to me this morning, Brian, what about rewards? What about recognition? Don't I get anything at the end of the day? Well, think about it. When you are doing what you enjoy and delight in doing, and at the same time you are pleasing God, who enjoys the greatest benefit? You or God? Surely you're both winners all the time. And those things that, in terms of rewards, they're not even on the screen. You're doing it because you love the person concerned. Stuart Olliott gives us a lovely illustration in his little commentary on Romans. He tells of the man who employed a housekeeper, and he put 10 laws on the fridge that she had to do every single day. And she woke up every morning and she dug in her heels. She ground her teeth. But she went through that list, and every day he came back and he checked. And then over a period of time, the owner of the house fell in love with the housekeeper. And they got married and they were greatly in love. That list stayed on the fridge. And he never asked her ever again to do it. And she looked at that list and she did it every day because she found such great joy in pleasing her husband. Now that, I think, is what Paul is saying to us here in our text this morning. I close with a comment from John MacArthur, where he says, "It is God who is at work in you." What a great statement. God in you. He is not working on you. He is not working for you. He is working in you. He is working in you. What a profound reality. Let's just bow together in prayer. Father, as we conclude this glorious passage of Scripture this morning, we thank you for the Word of God and how it comes to us, as you know our needs, for such a time as this, and we trust it might have been a great encouragement and blessing to our soul. Grant that we might live our lives to the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord.